I'm Paul Brinkerhoff, and I'm really honored to be here to teach and to share with you the Word. I do know a lot of your faces, and I'm getting to know some of you better. Some of you I still need to meet, maybe tonight. But a pleasure to be here. Thanks for the invitation to do that.
Paul, quick question.
Yes.
Do you guys have more notes?
Just what's back there.
Yeah, what's back there? There's about 40.
There were about 40 that we made, yeah.
Are some people needing some notes?
Okay.
I got it on a PDF.
I just want to make sure we have
anybody. There's some back there still. Okay, so if anybody needs them, that's a good clarification. And if you want a copy of it, you know, by PDF, then just ask someone here, Mike, Bob, or
if you have a computer, I can give it to you.
Yep.
Let you have.
All right. Well, let's just pause and pray for a moment together. Father, thank you again for letting us be here tonight to listen to your word and to talk about your word. And we ask, as this hymn that we've just sung does, we ask you to be our teacher. We realize that we read the scriptures, and yet your Holy Spirit is the one who produced those scriptures originally. And he is also the faithful teacher who is present with his people and to help us, even using gifts that he's given to us. So open up our hearts. Let us receive what you want. I acknowledge that my brothers and sisters here, some of them know more about this than I do. And so it is merely my turn with what I've been able to prepare. Maybe there's something that they will receive that they might not receive from someone else, but they can pass on to another. And that's the point. We are here to equip the saints and to be mutually edified so that the body of Christ is built up. And this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. If you'd like to, please turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 8. Reading and listening to God's word is the subject that we're going to talk about. And so we've talked about God's word. A couple of things that we want to still maybe talk a little bit more about is the accuracy of it in that word inerrancy, but also its authority. And we'll get to that in little bits and pieces as we go along, even in my session here, or the final one. But bringing out the book. What book are we talking about? It's this one, the Bible. Bring out the book. And that's a phrase in this chapter. Because some of your faces aren't as familiar to me, I'll just help you know a little bit about me as far as how did I ever get to be up here today. One day, my freshman year of college, in the spring, I was taking a public speaking class, and I started a speech with these words. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here, paradise is restored, heaven opened, and the gates of hell disclosed. What is it? The Bible! Yes, very good. Gideon's Testament. And I got one of these, green, because of Michigan State. Sorry, all of you U of M people. Green was not this particular one, but was passed out to me by my dad in front of one of the dorms. When the Gideons descend upon Michigan State's campus and they pass out these, as long as they last, to all the 40,000 students there. That speech that I gave that freshman year of college was the first time that I publicly identified myself with Jesus Christ. I was a bit of a wimp and spiritual wimp in high school, riding the fence. And so the nutshell of my testimony is that I was raised in a Christian family and I learned a lot of scripture verses. I always believed in God. I never doubted his existence or that he was real. Very, you know, nurturing, normal, dysfunctional Christian family. Yeah, that's funny, isn't it? But it's true, isn't it? We all have our dysfunction. Grew up and yet was like a good kid, but good for what, right? And it kind of lacked purpose, and that was reflected in the fact that I didn't know what my major was going to be. But something happened that first year of college, and I just knew something was going to be different. And it had so much to do with this book, not just the New Testament, but the whole thing. And that speech that I gave, I guess it was received, and we had to get feedback on it. It was received as they appreciated what I said, and some of them thought it was, you know, were getting a little concerned about it being too judgy, but I actually tried to just deliver it and say, this is the book we need for our lives. So,
amen.
That's how I get to be here today so many years later. And it has been an adventure following Jesus. So this is how we know him, through his word. All right? We're going to do something that is almost enacting this passage. All right? So at the appropriate time, I will tell you what to do. And you have two lines. If this is Reader's Theater, you have two lines that you need to say. Amen, amen. Okay, so when we get there, those are your lines. All right, so I'll start reading. So let's hear the word of the Lord together, and at the appropriate time, I'll tell you what to do. Nehemiah chapter 8. The setting is all these people are gathered, and they're going to listen to the Bible. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform, maybe not unlike that, but maybe a little bigger, behind me. He stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah. And on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. Please stand. No fear, we're not reading through the entire Torah. Not tonight. So verse 6, and Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered,
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Lifting up their hands, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. We could do that, but it's interesting that not many churches do it. All right? And he blessed the people, and they are receiving his blessing. They bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shabbathiah, Hodiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book from the law of God clearly or distinctly, and they gave the assent so that the people understood the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and all the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then they said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths or temporary shelters during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and all other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them and made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua, the son of Nun, to that day, the people of Israel had not done so, and there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. Thank you for doing that. So we've just enacted a practice that is very meaningful for the people of God. Reading the word of God and listening to it. And that's what we'll talk about in the time that we have left here. There's a lot of things, basically kind of three parts. But this is to try to put into why all of those things that Bob started out and told us about, the things that are true, that these words are the words that we should give attention to. Now, this is an example of a time in the people of God when this was so needed because it was so lacking and it was so unpracticed. All right, so the setting. A miracle had taken place. The walls of Jerusalem had been devastated. The people of Israel had been in captivity for 70 years. That would mean for me about the time that World War II ended, or just about that time. That's when the people would have gone into captivity, and I would have been born after that in Babylon, and I would have come back with the people now if I was one of the young men trying to help build the walls. So there might have been some guys there who were older than me, but a lot maybe would be middle-aged, and some of the families that were there, some children made it this big trek. And they had to go all the way from Babylon, and you had to go, you're looking at it this way, so you had to go the northern route, and you had to go from Babylon all the way over, following the rivers, and then make your way down there. Anybody have any idea how many miles a day you can make on a camel? How about with just a backpack? You've heard of people hiking 20 miles a day? That's pretty good. 25 would be really pushing it. Maybe a camel could, we don't think of them as, you know, cheetahs or anything. They're not that fast, but they do make good progress. They had to take various animals to get over, donkeys maybe. It's a long trip filled with dangers. But they had gotten back, and this miracle had happened in that they had worked for 52 days, and those walls were up. And now the text says here earlier, some 40,000 people, how many exactly were gathered in the Watergate? You have to try to picture this. That's a lot of people to talk with. You try to reimagine what this scene was like. But this book of the law was being read by somebody who knew it very well. Ezra was a scribe, a priest, somebody who devoted himself. He loved God's word, and he was reading this for the people. Why? God has given us teachers in the church and preachers and those who will shepherd us and share the word with us, just like that we see here with Ezra, to teach the people. And I don't think they would deny it. They were ignorant of what God's law said. So here we are. There was a little bit of a language barrier. Remember I said they were from Babylon? Aramaic was the language of the Babylonian. It was a lingua franca. That means a trade language. If you wanted to do business, you'd spoke in Aramaic. They had to learn that, presumably. I would have grown up learning Aramaic. That would have been easy for me. Hebrew? Oh, where would I have really learned Hebrew? Maybe somebody would teach me that in exile if somebody had a copy of some scripture. But remember, this is all pre-Gutenberg, pre-printing press. What I just whipped out before, this little pocket, they didn't have those. They might have had, they had their tefillim, right? Their little scrolls that they could write bits of scripture on, and the phylacteries and however they did that. But they didn't have, I mean, such tiny print in this India paper. Where do you get this India paper? So thin, makes it so small. They didn't have that. They certainly didn't have what you see on the back of the handout. And it's over for you, book. Your inferior technology. Your big, clunky format is irrelevant. Just a nip of this flame and you'd be gone forever. Tap. I remember talking at Zondervan, where I worked at for a time, with a guy who did new media. And he said, you know, in 100 years, he pulled up a book. He said, people will know how to use this. But all the software and stuff that we're designing, proprietary software, nobody's going to know how to use this stuff. They won't be able to. It'll be incompatible. So it's an interesting thought. So books, I hope, because I'm an editor in part, will always be around. But it's great to have those digital books too. So I'm not saying anything about that. But they certainly didn't have that back in Ezra's day. Hebrew and Aramaic, and that's what some of what's going on here. When the Levites that were named there, and it's interesting that there's 13 of them, perhaps representing the tribes that originally tried to go into the land. Levites don't have they have their tribe, but they don't have a place in Israel. And Joseph got the double blessing, so Manasseh and Ephraim. Interesting that that's sort of a symbolic thing there. But these Levites were explaining, if Ezra was reading the Torah in Hebrew, they were explaining what it meant to them, kind of maybe translating on the fly into Aramaic. They're very similar languages. I don't know how similar they are. Some of you have worked in other languages, but it would be like a cousin language. Same script is used, but different enough that you're like, I'm not quite getting it. Could also be that they were explaining just the ideas, the concepts. Just like we need help with. I don't quite understand this sentence. I believe that one thing that was helping them, even though the gift of the Spirit comes later in the story of God, the Spirit, was he not involved from the very beginning where we read that he was hovering over the waters? Throughout the story of redemption, God's Spirit is helping the people of God. And so we have here, the result is that they understood what God had told them in the law, and they realized they hadn't been doing it. The Spirit, in whatever way he was active within people or upon people, not the same as indwelling people, but he was helping. He was doing what he does. He convicts of sin, of righteousness, of judgment. I mean, that's kind of what you're seeing here, right? So I'm kind of deducing that that's going on. And there's actually it's called illumination. It's a ministry of the Holy Spirit by which the truth of God's written word, and we say written because we've got it written, that written word of revelation is made clear to the believer. Sort of like there's also an idea that the Spirit is, as the scriptures talk with us in 1 John and in Romans, that the Spirit witnesses to our spirit, that we are his children, but also that the words that we're reading are true. He certifies that to us. And it's not something you can prove. I think that's very important for us to hear. When we get into authority and to God's truth, these words, inerrancy for the Bible, and the other one we use that's more of a negative term, infallibility is another one that is often used. They're not exactly the same. The only problem with those terms, and they're necessary and they needed to be used, especially in their context in the early part of the 20th century when the conflict between the fundamentalists and the liberals was going on, that's when those words were used especially. We have to use those words because we have to say what Scripture does, what we believe about Scripture, but also what we don't believe about it. But those are negative terms. We also need words like the Hebrew word emet, which means faithfulness or truth. God's word is truth, right?
Amen.
And that's a positive word, but we also need sometimes, you always remember, there's people that are trying to bang at it with their hammers. There's a need to use words for inerrancy, to be a little more specific about that, and infallibility. God, he's not fallible. He doesn't lie. He doesn't stutter. He doesn't, unless he means to. He does sometimes say the names twice, and that's an interesting, Moses, Moses. Could be that that's an endearment, and you could study that. It's one of those little gems you can trace through the scriptures. But the words needed to be understood. Now notice in verse 3, the last part of that verse, and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Is there a difference? Maybe an artificial difference, but all right, kids, you who are younger, if your mom says, you're not listening to me, and you say, I heard what you said. Yeah, there's a little difference there. It's that word attentiveness. Well, I wasn't paying attention. I did hear you, but I wasn't paying attention. And that's true. We can physically hear the sounds, but not really be there. Now, believe me, these people must not have been, you know, drinking coffee and having their social media in the morning before they got there to the Watergate, because they sure demonstrated a lot of attention, did they not? They could have gotten through a pretty significant portion of God's Word. If you want to turn to Appendix B, and that is on page 16 of your handout. What do you think they got through? Certainly, if they had Genesis, they would have read Genesis. Exodus would be the story of the people of God being delivered from their slavery in Egypt. Leviticus, I think there might have been a little bias on the part of the Levites. I imagine the Levites probably wanted them to read Leviticus. Numbers, Deuteronomy, you start adding up the number of hours there. You got 3, 3, 2, 3, 2. So they didn't read all of that in the first day, but whatever portion they selected, it was huge. It was a big chunk. Have you ever seen listening to the Bible one book at a time? Have you ever seen this? It's helpful because the next thing time you think about popping in a 3-hour Lord of the Rings movie, you just can think about what else you could do. And when they're all out, you might think about watching all three over a weekend. Well, man, you got 12 to 14 hours. Would we do that with an audio Bible maybe? Ouch. I'm not here to make you feel guilty about that because I haven't found that guilt is usually the best motivator. But it is something to think about. We value what we do, and the people that we meet here in Nehemiah chapter 8 valued the scriptures, and their response is remarkable. Now, they were listening attentively, and then we've talked a little about in verse 8 how it was being explained to them, such an important part of it. But let's go down to verse 9, and the Ezra, Nehemiah, and the priests and the scribe, the Levites, all of them are saying, don't mourn, don't weep. Because then it is explained, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the Torah, the instruction. Torah is a word that means instruction. This is God's, it's really a narrative though, but a lot of it is in the form of law. They were weeping. If I ask you, when was the last time you wept after hearing God's word? The Bible can become very familiar to us, and maybe that's partly because we have such access to it. We have, how many Bibles do you have at home? I used to be a Bible editor. That didn't mean that I changed the words of Scripture, but I would edit the material that had to go alongside it when I worked for Zondervan. I've got a lot of Bibles. It's okay to have them, and certainly you can give them away if somebody doesn't have one. But they say familiarity can breed contempt, and yet it doesn't have to, does it? We can value God's word, and we can show God that we value it by what we do with it. And I'm, in a sense, preaching to the choir because I know some of you have some excellent, they're not even habits anymore. It's just your character. You just read the scriptures, and it's part of who you are. Why do we keep, you know, if we memorize the Bible, would we have to keep reading it? Charles Haddon Spurgeon supposedly had a photographic memory. He read the Bible. Would he need to read it again? He did. Many times over. Most of us don't have that problem. But so this holy day to the Lord, it's interesting that the response was this weeping, and yet it wasn't a time to be crying. It was a time to be rejoicing because they were understanding the truth. If you want to know, we could take the time to do it, as we just did before, but it's something that you could do. You could read chapter 9, and I think you'll have a pretty good sketch or summary of what they heard when they read that, when they had all of those words read to them. Again, remember, they weren't probably taking notes. They were listening. Now, there's something there. I just want to park on that for a minute. The listening part to God's word. Faith comes by what? Hearing. Interesting. And hearing by the word of God, or the word of Christ, some translations have it. All the same. It's his revelation, his special revelation. So faith comes by hearing. That's important, isn't it? One of the things, and I know we have some veteran missionaries here, so you can tell me what you think of this idea, but there are people who are studying something called orality, and it's this idea that before we got into a literate period where Gutenberg printed the Bible and things just changed like crazy, that was a beautiful blessing. Before that, though, how did people engage Scripture? They had to go to synagogue, right? We're talking about the exile period. And what would they hear there? They would hear someone read the scriptures, like we read about in Luke chapter 4. Jesus got up and he read from the scroll of Isaiah, what portion it was. They seemed to have a segmented way that they did it. They had portions of scripture for reading. It may have been that he could have chosen what he wanted, but so they listened. Now, we've been living in literacy and literature and now digital text. That's new, but we've been immersed in a textual environment on paper, things written like this, for some 400 years, haven't we? Before that, Now, can you use your imagination? That's not what the world was like. If you wanted to remember God's word, you would have to basically internalize it. You'd memorize verses. Now, memorization is so hard. And I was just talking to someone back there who's memorized a lot of verses recently. He challenges my socks off. I've been kind of like, he should be up here talking to all of you. He can quote a lot of more scripture than I can right now. Well, that's the idea of honoring your parents, adding weight to the legacy that they've given you. You're developing it beyond that. Here's the idea for the missionaries. What if we were to teach the Gospels and the Scriptures using a more oral approach, that we would speak to them orally, because the holdup is often translating it into their language, right? Now, they need that at some point, but you have to also teach them how to read and to write, and they're not used to that. But they are storytellers. Like 80% of the world's people, those that weren't so impacted by Gutenberg, that's what they're just narratively based. And in fact, I can make that point to you, that people, all people, everywhere, and cultures are narratively based. What do I mean by narratively? It's like we live in a story. People watch soap operas. They watch crime stories. They watch The Lord of the Rings, or they watch these mega epic drama. We love stories. We always like to hear them resolve. But if you were to read chapter 9 here, you're hearing the story of God's people and how he delivered them, how he was faithful to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, how Joseph was raised up in order to save the people, and then Moses. And then from Moses, the leadership passed on to Joshua. Moses gave so many things. He lived 120 years, 40 years as a shepherd after he left Egypt, and then from 40 to 80, and then 80 to 120, he was leading the people around in the desert. And if that didn't feel pointless at times, I mean, he needed encouragement. Joshua was one of the ones who encouraged him. And Joshua was the one, along with Caleb, who said, we can go into the land and conquer it. This is what God has promised us from all the way back to Abraham. This is their story. Remember, who was the Torah written for? Did Adam and Eve have the Torah? Bob mentioned the name Yahweh. If you read in chapter 1 of Genesis, you'll only see the name Elohim. Is that correct? And then in chapter 2, you see Elohim Yahweh. Yet who was reading that? It was for the second generation of those who went into the land. They were about to go into the land of Israel, the promised land. They didn't know who they were, hardly. Now, certainly there were stories that had been told. The oral tradition is there. It's just an area. This whole orality thing is something that I want to read more about, want to learn more about. It's amazing that God has used language to communicate these things to us. They produce something in us. What does verse, let's look for the verse here. I heard someone say, amen. Verse 10. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. What kind of strength? Physical strength? Moral strength to resist temptation? Or just the joy of knowing that there's a God and he speaks and I can hear him and I understand what he wants me to do. And I didn't realize that I, as an Israelite, there's these things that he wants me to do so that I can know him and love him and believe in him and please him. And he cares about us. They were just excited. Gladness. A sense of well-being, of rejoicing. And so that's what they did. That's what they did. God's truth sets us free. What does it set us free to do? To worship God. Is that what God brought the Israelites out of Egypt to do? Let my people go that they may worship, that they may have a festival out in the wilderness. Wow. Set free to worship God. And some of that isn't just thinking of religious activities, but it encompasses all of life. Can you worship the Lord by laying down your life for your wife? By submitting to your husband, for instance, for children, obeying your parents? Is that an act of worship? When you choose to do that instead of disobeying them? You're not worshiping Satan if you're obeying God. God's commandments, all of these commandments that the Israelites, the Jews, were hearing, God resists us. That's what his commands do. They point us in a moral direction. They either say, don't do this or do this. And they point us in the right direction. And so every command of God is reflecting some way his character, that he wants us to do something in a certain way. He gives us direction. That's the whole point of calling it instruction. Now, the obedience part. They did something. They built something. They realized where they were in this story. We're the Jews who are coming back into the land, and wow, we've not been doing these things. Well, it's the seventh month? Well, this is the Day of Atonement. We're supposed to be doing something here. Oh yeah, that's right. We're supposed to remember that we used to be out in the desert, and we lived in tents. Our sandals didn't wear out. We had food. We got tired of it, but we had food. And here we are, in a walled city, 52 days? What is going on? This is miraculous. There's enemies outside here that would like to destroy us. That's why Dad over there had to build with a sword and a trowel. He had to have a bow ready. And there were those with the ram's horns ready to sound the alarm if there was an attack on some part of the wall that hadn't been built up yet. There was a breach in the wall still. They were living inside of a miracle. You have to sometimes psychologically, like emotionally almost, put yourself back into the story and imagine what it was like for them to have these words read to them and what it meant to them. What does it mean to us? So they built their booths, and I'd like to suggest to you that's just obeying what they were supposed to do. It seems kind of silly. It's called sukkot, right? You make a little lean-to, kind of flimsy little thing like that. I saw almost in the book of Judges, you almost see during the barley harvest, there's a sort of an outdoor shelter and people are just really happy because the barley is being harvested. And something that Bob, when we talked earlier this week, reminded me, or he mentioned to me, he said, you know, these festivals that the Lord gives, the seventh month and the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles, what's their purpose? Their purpose is to remind us of what the Lord has done, or to remind us about who He is. And we have something very similar. We break bread, don't we? We take the cup. Why? As often as you break this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. We're remembering Jesus. We're remembering His death, that is Christ crucified. When somebody gets up here and is baptized, as my daughter was a while back in this building here, that creates a memory. That water felt cold, and I identified myself with Jesus Christ. I'm going to follow Him for the rest of my days. That's a commitment that you make. It's not the same anymore after that. People can remind you, don't you remember? You went under the water. You were buried with Christ, and you were raised to newness of life. You said to Satan, no more, I'm not following you. To Jesus, I'm following you. Help me, Lord. I don't know how I'm going to do it, but I'm following you. It creates a memory, right? So important things were happening. These people were being reformed, reformed, like formation was happening. And we're so thankful that the Lord's given us that. Another insight from history would just be this, revivals. All of us know that we think that we would like revival to happen. We wonder why it doesn't. But historically, revivals that have been more based on the emotions and appealing to getting people to, you know, make these grandiose vows that I'm never going to do this again and all of that, versus those that start teaching the scriptures. What do these things mean? If you look then in what happens in the years after the revivalists are gone, and life comes sort of back to normal. Where things remain changed was where God's word had been more emphasized in the time of revival, and that people developed the habits and disciplines that then they could practice for the rest of their lives. I was thinking about what it would be like for some of these people, not hardly knowing much about the Lord who had graciously preserved them, even their lives in captivity. And I was thinking about my own parents. My mom kind of came from a more of a German Lutheran background, and my dad, Dutch Reformed, and on his mom's side, Anglican. So, wow, there's just some traditions there. Plymouth Brethren have some connection to the Anglican. John Nelson Darby was Anglican clergyman, actually, a priest, before he started meeting as the Brethren do, having a lot to do with forming and shaping that, as the Lord allowed. But my parents, they didn't have a rich devotional life growing up. That wasn't what they received. And yet, to whatever degree that I received that, it was because they intentionally chose. They both ended up getting involved in brethren assemblies and then taught me Bible verses, as I mentioned at the beginning. That made a huge difference in my life. And, you know, I guess that's where we need to be emphasizing in our families. You know, are we reading the scriptures like this to our families? It doesn't have to be for 4 hours. If you ask my daughter, Eliana, our family devotions, sometimes a little long, she will tell you, yeah, they are. And that's partly me. But the point is, I say family devotions is like, well, maybe you're not even having those. Don't be discouraged on these kinds of things. When people mention, you know, reading the Bible in the home, don't get on the everyone's going to think bad of me kind of thing. And as it does in our family, sometimes we don't, just pick up and keep going with it. You know, you need the encouragement. A good hallmark of preaching is that it provides both challenge and encouragement. You need both. Sometimes we need to be challenged. We need to be rebuked by God's word. Other times we need comfort. We need to be reassured. So Ezra brought out the book. We need to do the same. We need to bring out the book and read it. Now, if you're already doing that, keep doing that and encourage others to do it. If you, as it's true in my life, at times, whether it's crisis, busyness, how do we respond to these things? We still need to hear it. And I want to put a plug in for the audio Bibles. That's how I've stayed alive spiritually. Get that 15-minute commute to work and back? Audio Bible. Doesn't always have to be the political commentators or NPR or whatever. It's not wrong to get that input too, because that's like being like the men of Issachar. Understanding the times, knowing what the church should do. In our case, let's pray as we are dismissed here to go for our supper. Yeah, anything? Father, thank you for your word in this passage from Nehemiah. We've gone from words of general and special revelation and your truth, its authority, its accuracy, its power that you speak to us in these words, this words of language, and that you've written it down for us. It is a great blessing. I pray that you will help us to treat your word with utmost respect, and that you will encourage all of us to keep on with what we already know to do. A lot of the need is just to do it. You've got secret things, but the things that you've revealed to us and for our children, what? That we may do them. So help us to put these things into practice. We thank you so much for the opportunity to be here. We just ask for your blessing as we take this meal together, a wonderful opportunity for fellowship, and that we'll be able to get to know each other and continue helping one another in our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.